All right, I'll start it off. Let me just begin with a word of prayer as we go to the Lord here and delve into his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we fall before your throne of grace, Lord, just asking for your loving kindness and your grace upon us in this time, Lord. As we dissect your word, help us to gain understanding from it as you reveal it to us, Lord. We are thankful that your word reveals light, and we thank you that in studying tonight that you are going to open our hearts, Lord, so that we may receive it, Lord, so that we do not sin against you. Help us to also not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, Lord, that we take what we hear tonight and we carry it out in our walk so that we may live righteously as a result of it. We ask these things in precious Christ's name, on his merit alone. Amen. All right. Again, thank you guys for your prayers. I appreciate your patience as well in doing that and your time in doing that. Just so grateful for the opportunity to bring God's word to you. As David mentioned, it's been quite a busy week for me at work, but just thankful to the Lord that he's given me time to rest in his word and actually study and find time to do that. So very grateful for the opportunity. Let's begin. I'll just start off by letting you know that it's a kind of a three-part lesson, but I think tonight I'll probably just do the one. So yeah, because it's really long. I mean, so I'll just stick to this so you're able to get home tonight. So all right, so the topic tonight will be sin and the Christian. Just to kind of summarize, in these passages we'll discuss the inevitability of sin among Christians, the forgiveness and righteousness granted through faith in Christ, God's unchanging love, the impact of personal sin on the believer's relationship with Christ, God's discipleship, and the need for accountability among believers. So I'll begin by just kind of introducing that in part. So I'll just kind of give you what I have as far as the points that we'll talk about. I'll start off talking about the reality of sin in the Christian life and the impact of sin on our relationship with God and fellow believers. So the first...
Sorry, can I interrupt?
Sure.
Carol texted me. She said, can you let her in? She's in the waiting room in the Zoom.
You want to just... Good. All right. Okay. So, again, the subject is sin and the Christian, and the first thing we'll be covering is the inevitability of sin, and the assurance of forgiveness. And in that, we'll be covering 1 John 1:8, Romans 8:1, and 1 Corinthians 15:3. So, again, the inevitability of sin and the assurance of forgiveness. We'll do this, begin to talk about the absence of perfectionism in the Christian life, and secondly, the forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness. So let's begin with that. So firstly, we'll discuss the topic of sin and its effect on the Christian life. While the Bible does not teach perfectionism in this life, it is important to understand how our sins impact our relationships with God and fellow believers. So first, let us establish that the Christian will inevitably sin. As 1 John 1:8 states, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But when we trust in Christ, we receive both forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness. Consequently, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Christ died for our sins, which means all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. A few things to point out here. Christians will inevitably sin, as perfectionism is not available in this life. Can someone read 1 John 1:8, if you will? Take your time with that, it's fine.
That we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Thank you. And again, just to reiterate that point, perfectionism isn't achievable in this life. So trusting in Christ grants forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness. That's Romans 8:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I won't have you read that. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's Romans 8:1. So those are the three points there. There are a few key words that I'd like to kind of go over, though. We talked about perfectionism, the belief in our pursuit or personal perfection, which is not attainable in this life, which we reiterated there. Imputed righteousness, God attributes Christ's righteousness to believers covering their sins. And lastly, the third key word here is condemnation, the act of declaring someone guilty and deserving of punishment. So you look at the Greek definition for that, it means to the act of sentencing adversely. That's unfavorable. I'm sorry.
Sorry, she said that she's
Sorry, I'll keep looking.
Okay, that's fine. So condemnation, in the Greek, it means sentencing adversely, the act of. Also, you know, if we kind of look at that, sentencing adversely, the act of doing that. So it means that we are guilty and deserving of the punishment. And in this context, we're not talking about, you know, earthly judgment. We're talking about the judgment of God himself, his wrath. So in speaking on that, we're saying that we were deserving of that sin, and we should have received that sin, but Christ stepped in for us. And that's, we're talking like substitutionary atonement and the fact that he died for us and took the wrath of God on our behalf. And the next section, let's talk about also here, God's faithfulness and unchanging love. And that's Philippians 1:6 and Romans 8:39. God who began a work in us will be faithful to complete what he has started. That's Philippians 1:6. Our sins cannot remove us from God's love. Paul affirms that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's Romans 8:39. If I can get someone to read Romans 8:35-39, that'd be good. This kind of goes over the 17 things that cannot separate us from God. And that's, again, that's Romans 8:35-39.
I'll read it.
Thanks.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will afflictions or turmoil, or prosecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For you, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Thank you, Caesar. So if what Caesar just read, there's 17 things that cannot separate us from God. And that is one being tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, and continuing on, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, and nor any other created thing. So it's amazing that he literally went through the list of all of those things, and it's 17 things there. But if we move on to John 21:11, if someone could read that, just keeping that number 17 in mind. John 21:11.
John 21:11?
Yeah. I got it.
Oh, you got it?
Robert. Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Robert. Thanks.
Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. You said John 21:11?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that First John or John?
That's John. John? Yeah, Gospel John. Yeah.
Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn.
Right. So that number 153, and I don't know if I have a lot of time to go into this, but there's a significance between the number 153 and 17. There's some math that you do that you end up with the number 17 calculated with that 153. There's like something you do with the 1, you do with the 5, you do with the 3, you multiply it by itself 3 times by 7, and you end up with calculation of 17, 153. So you end up with 153 as a total. I'll have that in my notes so that we can go over that a little bit deeper. That's a little, yeah, it gets a little deep, but that 17 has a significance and it connects to that 153. And at the time of Christ, there was like 153 nations and it represented all people. So,
amazing.
Yeah.
Wow.
I didn't bring my Henry Morris study Bible that has all of that detailed, but if you want, I'll have that in my notes for you to look through, but it's amazing.
He's dropping truth bombs, how that, numbers.
How that connects. Yeah, it's something else. Yeah, but... Yeah. Right, so... Yeah. So, yeah, there's so much to that, but I'll move on. Because we're on the clock. So, all right, so moving on. The impact of sin on communion with Christ. Ephesians 4:30, Revelations 3:19, Hebrews 12:6. And I'll just kind of read over this summary here. However, while personal sin cannot break our union with Christ, it negatively impacts our communion with Him. When Christians sin, they grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Sin also brings God's discipline. Jesus said, "Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." That's Revelations 3:19. Additionally, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. That's Hebrews 12:6. So there's a few points in there. First one being personal sin negatively impacts a believer's communion with Christ, including grieving the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30. And the next point is God's discipline, a sign of His love, calls for zeal and repentance. That's Revelations 3:19, Hebrews 12:6. Two keywords there, communion. It means the fellowship or close relationship with Christ. The second keyword being discipline, correction or training to improve behavior and character. So without having you read all of those scriptures, I'll just keep moving on here. So accountability and exhortation among believers. Can someone read Galatians 6:1? There.
Brethren, even if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. 6-1.
Thank you. So as Christians, we should examine ourselves for sin and be open to loving exhortation and rebuke from other believers. Just to kind of summarize that, Christians should hold one another accountable through exhortation, rebuke, and church discipline. And that's Galatians 6:1, as well as Matthew 18:15-20. Few things to mention here. Jesus instituted a church discipline process for dealing with sin and the life of a professing Christian. Unrepentant sin should lead to expulsion from the church, ensuring that the church maintains its purity. I can say from experience, me and my wife, we have seen what church life is without church discipline and what the effects of that is and what that looks like. And it's and a short way to put it, it's kind of welcoming sin into, you know, God's house. Without church discipline, as we're mentioning here, it maintains the purity of the church. So it's very, very important. That's 1 Corinthians 5:13. Again, some of the key words there: accountability, the responsibility to answer for one's actions or decisions. Another being exhortation, a strong encouragement, urging to do something. Another one being rebuke, a sharp criticism or disapproval of someone's actions or behavior. If you're married in the room, you know what that probably feels like. I do.
Wait, why did you look over here to the right side? So why did you look to your left? Why to the right?
Moving on. It's good. And that's the point. It's very much needed. It's critical in maintaining purity in the church in this context. Also within us. It's very, I'll say it again, you know, Jesus instituted a church discipline, a process for dealing with sin and the life of the professing Christian. So exhortation and rebuke for the believers. And we have to constantly examine ourselves so that we do not invite sin into our lives as well. So also church discipline was one of the last points I was talking about, the process of correcting and restoring a believer who has fallen into sin through various stages of intervention. I know recently our dear friend Bruce came back to the fellowship, and I don't know how long many of you have been here, but we've known Bruce for quite some time. It was one of our first Bible studies that we attended, and you know, very, very involved, you know, with Bruce and his life, his personal life, and his joy for cooking, and just had a really deep joy for hospitality as well. So it was just such a wonderful thing to see him back into the fold. But also, as he mentioned, you know, there were brethren that contacted him and were constantly communicating with him to get him to return to the fold. And that's kind of what we're talking about. So we kind of witnessed that even more recently. Few points there. Actually, we'll move on to the next section, which is the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:12 15. And sin in the life of a Christian is a serious matter. It harms one's spiritual growth and testimony for Christ. While Christians will never face judicial punishment for sins here on earth, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for their deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, as we mentioned. And the dross will be burned away. and the eternal reward will reflect what remains. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. A few points there. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for their deeds. Second point being, addressing sin is crucial for spiritual growth and strong testimony for Christ. So, in saying that, addressing sin is crucial for the spiritual growth and strong testimony for Christ. That means if we don't address sin, and we lack spiritual growth, and we lack strong testimony. So that's back to purifying the church by with church discipline. And same goes for our own lives with that. I'll say this also, just kind of in conclusion to this section here. It is vital for us as believers to recognize the seriousness of sin in our lives. We must strive to repent, hold one another accountable, and rely on Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. Although we do not achieve perfection in this life, we must be diligent in pursuing holiness and growth in our walk with Christ. Let us not forget that God's love for us is unchanging, and he is faithful to complete the work he has started in us. So, that being said, we'll just kind of review a little bit here of some of the key points here. So the first thing we talked about was the inevitability of sin and the assurance of forgiveness. The other thing we talked about was God's faithfulness and unchanging love. Next thing was the impact of sin and communion in Christ. Parts of that being grieving the Holy Spirit, God's discipline as a sign of his love, and the call for zeal and repentance. The next point is accountability and exhortation among believers. We talked about examining yourselves. We talked about the role of other believers in exhortation and rebuke. That's a responsibility we have as Christians. Church discipline and maintaining purity of the church is very, very important as well. The next thing we talked about was the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account for deeds done in the body, the burning away of dross, and the eternal reward. The importance of addressing sin for spiritual growth and testimony. And what we learned in this section is that recognizing the seriousness of sin in the Christian life, pursuing holiness and growth in our walk with Christ, and reliance on Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. All right, so.
So Tyrone, as a new believer, is growing in his understanding of who God is, and growing in his understanding of his own sin, perhaps the believer asks himself,
right,
then why did God allow sin and let this continue on, then knowing that this causes so much pain for the believer in wrestling with sin, dealing with sin, and why did God allow it then?
Anyone want to help answer that question? Anybody have any input on that? Robert?
Robert, don't help him out. Don't help him out.
So the question is, why did God allow sin?
Right.
That's your question.
Right.
As a means of letting people know what happens when you do sin, there are consequences. Are you talking about the initial sin in the garden?
No, why does God allow sin in general and evil?
He doesn't. Well, I would still say to let us know that there are consequences.
There's consequences to sin, yes. Why does he allow it in the first place?
Well, because his grace and his mercy. He shows his grace. If there was no sin, and we wouldn't know how bad we are, we wouldn't know how much in need we are for a savior of our filthy sin. And then that's what we know, that it's only his grace and his mercy that's able to save us from that sin that we have. That's when Eve and Adam, when they sinned, God didn't display his grace and his mercy, and he didn't get his glory till after they sinned.
I remember John MacArthur was saying, mm-hmm. Because of the sin he had, everybody has, but because of that, he grew. He kept going. That's he said. So the sin makes us to grow.
Yeah. So sanctification is...
Yeah, it definitely did create for his character to be on display with allowing sin to take place. It does an effect personally in our own life to allow us to grow in sanctification. Yeah, very much so. But don't let these just, mere suggestions steer you from what you've learned in your study.
Well, yeah, it's, and you're talking from the perspective of an unbeliever asking that question.
No, even a believer asking that question.
Believing why Scott allows it.
Yeah.
Well, I think as Caesar said, it is a measurement of God's love for us. It also, it's sanctifying as well. If someone asks, why does God allow sin? He doesn't allow, he doesn't permit it. He doesn't, it's not something that he wants us to engage in. It's not something that, and we, when you talk about that, you have to talk about the enemy as well. So, and we're in the flesh, which we will sin because we're in the flesh, and we have to go to God in spirit and ask for forgiveness. So he forgives our sins, but knowingly that we can repent and go to him. But all of that is full circle back to Christ. So.
I think also another point to point out is that it's in his will, that he did it, because there's a lot of things that we don't understand in the Bible. Even if you're older and you've been a Christian for many years and you know lots of wisdom, there's just some things that us humans can't understand because it's God and he's all powerful and he knows everything. So
there's a trust factor involved in our relationship to God that continues on even when we've come to understand, know these truths for so long.
Yeah.
You're still requires faith. It still requires trust. Yeah.
I think that's a very good point that she makes about how we're human and we don't know everything, especially about God, right? He's revealed himself to us in Scripture. But to that point, or to that
question,
would you elaborate on how heavily doctrinally weighty that question that you made is, because somebody can answer and it really shows a stance on what you believe doctrinally. If I tell you, well, no, God doesn't allow sin, or if I tell you, yes, God allows sin for the purpose of exhibiting his wrath, and like Caesar said here, to also display mercy. He's like, so he allowed it or he didn't allow it? And then making that sort of absurdity. Can you elaborate on the stances that people could gather from different views?
Yeah, I mean, perhaps one hang up would be in just the verb that you use, allow, permit, cause, you get into some nervous, you start getting a little nervous with the kind of verb that you might use associated with it, but because what you're trying to not say is attribute to God any form of causing of evil, You know, whether that's one aspect that you're trying to make sure that you're cautious about, but yet at the other side, you see the reality of sin existing, and you're asking the question, believers, new believers, and as they grow and they wrestle with the reality of sin, or as, you know, the inevitability of sin that exists for the believer, then they start wrestling, okay, well, I know God is not evil, he's good, he's the definition of good, but how is this being permitted, allowed to exist? And what were his purposes? Then you start questioning some fundamental questions that goes back to not just right now, but goes back to the Garden of Eden, for example. Yeah.
I mean, one of the attributes of God is, I would say he's a jealous God, right? He wants everyone to praise him. He's the Almighty. He's the all. And so, you know, I think sin is just, God is everything, right? Including sin. And he allows that because he wants you to repent to him. That helps you direct back to him, you know? He just wants you to glorify him. So, you know, and he's all merciful. And he's
yeah, the verse that comes to mind is Romans 8:28, right? What is that? Do you guys remember of 8:28? We know that those who love God, all things, what? Work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, right? So, you know, all things work together, including what you're saying, sin, is included in that. And God's purposes that he establishes good, his good. And those are all, you know, they help us put the attention back on God, because that's where it ought to be, right? You're talking about his glory. You're talking about his attributes such as his mercy and grace that we've come to know and all that. Then that's where you need to go ultimately, because you're wrestling with God. You're not wrestling with sin. You know, it's almost like it no longer be, you know, this is not the issue anymore. The bigger issue is you're wrestling with God when you start talking about, well, why this? Why does this even exist? And it's not this. It's God. And our wrestling is with God and his ways and understanding him. And there you come to yield and surrender and trust that it is a matter of God, God's purposes, his glory, his decrees, and things that he is demonstrating and showing as time unfolds and as we go about through life, that realize this is not the issue. The bigger issue and who we have to wrestle with, who we have to deal with, is ultimately God. Because that's not it. This is the bigger picture. And God is the one whom we are now questioning and wrestling with. And in humility, man realizes, I cannot go against God, his purposes. So at the very least, God is God and I am not. That's the very least. But then we start understanding limitations, great faithfulness of God. We start unfolding Romans 8:28, his purposes. Then we start unfolding character and nature of God, who he is. And anything that we struggle with can't go against what the Bible teaches us about those characteristics. So the more that we are now grabbing a hold of whatever the question was before, we let go of that question, let go of the wrestling, and now we grab a hold of God. So like when somebody deals with the loss of a baby, for example, the reality of some miscarriages, they're asking the questions of why and hurting and all of that. ultimately they need to let go of this thing right here that is weighty upon them and ultimately grab a hold of what they know about God. And that's what sustains them through the trial and through the hardship. The court case that went about with your daughter, realizing that it didn't go as you would want it to go, and you let go of the court case ultimately and put your arms around what you know about God. You know, and so ultimately the questions that we ask about the purpose of evil and allowing evil, it's for us to realize where we understand and what we know about God. So Caesar, you're right that it does show us where our standing is, because it helps us realize our beef is with God, our struggle and strife is with Him, and at the very end you must humble yourself to realize His ways are not your ways. He is good, benevolent, kind, gracious, merciful, and does all things to establish His good and for His glory. I surrender, I yield to that, you know, but always with the confidence and trust that He's has purpose in all things. It's not for nothing. And even the great sin of nailing Christ to the cross was for a purpose that ultimately showed access to the Father through the death of His Son.
I want to read Proverbs 16:4, mm-hmm. where it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, mm-hmm. even the wicked for the day of trouble." Mm-hmm. So in reality, it's like what you said about God's sovereignty, and like what you said about God's sovereignty. Everything is already accomplished to God. There is no ongoing. It's finished. So we're just living it out. That starts with Genesis, because He's the great I Am, the beginning and the end. So even with Adam and Eve starting where they started and the serpent coming in to do what he did, all of that was part of God's plan, just so that we can be redeemed through Christ. All of this points to Christ. It's a full circle to Christ. And it's not even finished, because Christ has yet to come back and return and to conquer and be victorious, so that judgment can happen and so that Satan can be thrown, along with his angels, along with anyone else that is not of God. So it's not even finished yet, but God is finished. We just have to go through the full circle. But God's sovereignty is what matters most.
And it also brings up, even when they sin in the garden, they were hiding, they were covering up themselves up with the fig leaf, one of the most itchiest leaves. It's a type of fig tea. It used to give me a lot of itch. Yeah. It has like little, it has a lot of little feathers, you know, that itch you. I used to call it fig tea. So they were in the garden covering up themselves with the leaf.
Right. Yeah.
So they were still hiding from God.
Yeah.
So God showed His mercy, and He covered them up with the sacrifice of an animal to cover up their nakedness.
Right.
And that same kindness that He showed to cover up their nakedness, He's showing it to those who believe in Christ,
yeah.
by the blood that He shed on that cross for the believers. And that's the only thing that covers us so God can actually communicate with us, because it's only the blood of Jesus that covers us.
Right.
And I think until people don't realize about the covering, we sin, but that covering is, you know, Adam and Eve were still in a sinful state when they were covered up.
Yeah.
So even that covering that He covered them up, that just showed His grace and His mercy to cover up their nakedness. And I think until we go through struggles, because we try to cover ourselves up sometimes with that same old fig leaf,
right,
instead of just relying on Christ that He covered us already, no matter.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I asked if we're talking believer, unbeliever, where are we, you know, what's the, like you mentioned, the theology. Because I've heard questions like, why did God allow Satan in heaven? Why did He allow him there to send there? And it's predestined, you know, everything is, before Adam and Eve even sinned, it wasn't a surprise to God. It was already predestined, all of it, Christ coming back, atoning for our sins. So, as my wife mentioned, and also mentioned sanctification as well. So, and reliance is another thing that was brought up. So, okay. Any more questions? I was going to move on to my next lesson. But I don't have any questions. So I don't think I have time to do that.
Okay, so there are three items that you covered you prepared for, right?
Yes.
And the first one, in dealing with
sin in the Christian. Second one.
And the second one was going to be
the coming man of sin, and that's talking about the Antichrist.
Man of lawlessness.
Yes.
That's right.
Right.
Okay.
And the third.
And then the third one, which I set you up for nicely.
God in the
problem. But it didn't take
evil.
The bait.
No.
He didn't take the bait.
That's another. That's a lot.
That's a whole other lesson.
That's a whole other lesson. Yeah,
I thought I set you up nicely to go into that.
No. No, I was looking at the title. I was like, no. That's,
he didn't take the bait.
No, I promised Raymond I. Get out of here.
Oh, man.
So, man. Yeah. Yeah, but, you know, there's...
Blame shifting is as old as Adam, man.
Yeah. But, yeah, in summary, yeah, as you mentioned, there are other two parts of that, and it gets into the Antichrist, and then also it talks about God and the problem of evil. So that kind of talks in more into what you're discussing there. But I didn't want to go all the way into it.
So you have a continuation. You got more to...
Yeah, I have more. And I'm sure I'll have less busy weeks than this last 2 weeks at work. So
how do you think you did, guys?
Yeah. It's quite a lot to cover.
It is a lot. It is a lot. I give you, and honestly, I think it was only like 5 pages in biblical doctrine, just to be fair.
Yeah, they're really small. Yeah.
But they're
paragraphs.
Small paragraphs, yeah. Right? Yeah. And there's a lot, even in the midst of just a few pages, if you will.
Right. Yeah.
Because we are indeed a training church, but that does not just mean for the students in the seminary.
Right.
But it also means for men to wrestle with the texts and wrestle with teaching and to continue lifting up teachers. That's part of what we do at Grace. And that's the beautiful thing that John's continued legacy has left for us. It's leaving for us. And we're seeing that being displayed. For example, somebody asked me what year was where John stopped preaching on Sunday nights. I can't remember what it was. It's in the teens somewhere, 20-teens somewhere. But when it did happen, guess what? There was a plethora of guys that could step up to the plate and preach.
Yeah.
And when he's was gone for the summer, many times that the elders gave him a few months off, there were plenty of guys to preach in that stead. And what we've seen during this time, you know, he preaches one message January 1st, and then he needs to take some time away from the pulpit and recuperate after his surgery and realize, guess what? We have men to preach, you know. And so that's just the legacy that continues to be lived out at Grace, is to see a plethora of men step up to the plate. And it begins not just in the pulpit, but also in Bible studies. And for me, it's been a joy to see, you know, Ratchet to be able to teach. And then I asked Tyrone if he ever been inclined to or want to, desire to teach as well. And this is a good place for him to wrestle with preparation and how God sanctifies the teacher during a rough season, a tough season. And I know my brother Jeff does it well. But always, he needs that 3 or 4 weeks time preparation. <Yeah. laughs> and he's a wrestling with it. All right. Yeah. He's a dear layman, just like we are, and realizing it takes a lot. So
my wife makes the sacrifice too.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Can we want to close our time?
Sure.
Gracious Lord, we again fall before your throne of grace and mercy, just thanking you for your word tonight. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us in the study that we've conducted here, and just thank you for the words of understanding what it is to come alongside one another and to correct one another when necessary, and to rebuke one another if necessary, Lord, for the purity of our bodies and our walk in Christ, your Son, and also in the church, so that we can purify the church as well by being responsible in doing so. We just thank you for what you've taught us, and we just pray that now that we've heard it, Lord, that we can carry it out throughout our lives, Lord, so we can hold your word in our hearts so that we do not sin against you, and that we walk in obedience, and that we not only be hearers of the word, but also doers, so that we can go out as disciples in this world, as lights in this world, and do your will, so that we are pleasing to you until we're sanctified and called home. Again, thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you will continue to do, and thank you for what you've shown us tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.